We're continuing through a study of the officers of the church. The officers of the church as Presbyterians, we believe that the Bible outlines two offices, two ordained offices in the church. Now, that is not a limit of who is to serve in the church. In fact, we would argue that every member is to serve in the church. And we would never want to see that not being ordained and selected to those positions, we would never want people to think that that means their labors do not matter. And in fact, the next 2 weeks, we will spend time looking at those positions in the church that are not necessarily ordained positions, yet are unbelievably important. The kind of the importance to where the church cannot thrive without them. And so next week, we will look at the role of women in the church. Now, those of you, if you're like me, every once in a while, you'll hear people say, well, what's the deal with that, that women aren't ordained at First Scots? Maybe you've had a response for them, maybe you haven't. But this will be a great opportunity, if you've had somebody ask that question, to call them up and say, hey, why don't you join us this Sunday? And this might answer all of your questions. Now, my hope is that as you sit under the teaching of God's Word, you'll see that this is not an effort to exclude anyone or create second-class citizens. It's simply an effort to be obedient to the Scriptures. And so we're going to get into that next week. What is the role of women in the church? And then in 2 weeks, Lord willing, we will look at the role of every church member. How do you as a church member who may or may not be called to an ordained position, how are you to serve? How are you to use your gifts and your talents to make the church stronger? So that's what the next few weeks will look like. But today we're looking at the qualifications of the deacon. Qualifications of the deacon. I said there's two ordained positions that we acknowledge in the church, the elder and the deacon. We believe that the elder is the same word that's often translated in the scriptures as bishop, but it's the same position. An elder or a bishop or even an overseer are all ultimately the same role, and I'm happy to explain that privately if you have any questions about that. But we've been looking at them, and one thing that we've seen is that God cares far more about godly character than he does about worldly prominence or worldly giftings. In looking at and in calling an elder, God is not concerned so much with worldly prominence. He's not so much concerned with who has been successful in the business world. God doesn't even actually seem that concerned with who has gray hair. Who's the eldest in the crowd? God seems most concerned in Scripture with the Christian character of his leaders, his church's leaders. And we said before that God is right, and it's not surprising at all that God would tell us what kind of leaders he desires in his church, because the church is so precious to him. The church is so precious. Those of you who own a business, are you quick to turn your business over to just anybody? You're probably not. You would want to interview them, and you would want to make sure that they meet the qualifications that you have in mind. How many of you have ever interviewed a babysitter? You're not quick to turn over your children to just anybody, are you? Well, God is not quick to turn over his church to just anybody. In fact, what God desires is men who will lead, acknowledging all the while that it is Christ's church. It is not their own church. They are merely stewards of what belongs to him. And so we want to look at these qualifications today of the deacon. What we're going to see more than anything is that this is a person who has so yielded themselves to Christ and is being so transformed by the gospel that all they want to do with their life is serve God, that they see that as the primary reason for their existence. The role of the elder or the deacon is for those who have been and are being and desire to continue to be in a life-changing, all-consuming relationship with Jesus Christ. He's not a hobby for them. He's not a hobby. He's not a pastime. But they understood what Paul meant when he said, Christ is your life. So Paul gives us a description of the qualifications for these men in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 to 13. Love it when people bring their Bibles. If you have your Bibles, 1 Timothy 3, 8 to 13. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you are more than welcome to it. It's on page 992. And by the way, if you don't have a Bible, take that one home with you. Take that as our gift to you. Let's turn our attention now to the reading of God's word. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, and then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. If you were here 2 weeks ago when I taught on the qualifications of the elder, you're going to see a lot of similarities between the two offices. Both are to be morally blameless, and they're both to be good leaders in the home. By the way, I pointed out, and I continue to emphasize this, the greatest test for whether a man is suited for leadership in the church is not whether he was successful in business or in military, but was he successful in the home? Did he raise a godly home? Did he lead and love his wife well? Because there's no clearer evidence of whether a man is truly a godly leader than how he led in the home. And we see that over and over again here. They should be good leaders in the home. I want to challenge you over the coming months to let these things, these qualifications, sink in as you pray for elders and deacons of this church. If you have any nagging concern about the spiritual maturity of a person or of the home life of a person, that's probably a good sign that that's not the person whom God is calling, if those are biblical concerns. Now, if you just have your own standards that you've set up, that the person must be this old or they must have been successful in business, those things, well, those are your own standards. They're not God's standards, so those should not keep you from selecting somebody, because you're going beyond what the Bible says. Let's look together at what we should be praying for and looking for as we ask God to raise up biblical deacons for the ministry of First Scots. And I want to give you three broad categories here that are non-negotiables for the office of deacon. Three broad categories that are non-negotiables. The first is this: deacons are to be men who have been transformed by Jesus Christ. We could stop right there, couldn't we? Deacons are to be men who have been transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that may sound a little bit strange to you, because the contemporary church setting has become, if you want to be a church leader, you have to have two things in your past. You have to have great credentials. You have to have that really good resume. And you have to have great abilities. Well, both of those things are good things, and God may use those things, but neither of those are the credentials that God is really looking for. God is not looking for men who have necessarily been successful in the business world or necessarily are talented administratively. Those aren't the primary qualifications God's looking for here. The first thing that we need to look for and settle for nothing less is evidence of a life that is being transformed by Jesus Christ. You heard Marshall share his testimony a little while ago, just briefly, that he met the Lord Jesus. And guess what? Has anybody ever encountered the Lord Jesus and not been changed? The answer is yes, because many people reject him. But nobody has ever received the Lord Jesus Christ and been the same afterwards. How could you meet the God of the universe who died for your sins and not be changed? Is that even possible? Only if you reject him. The man who is fit for this duty has something that must be true of every Christian, that will be true of every Christian, that they're being transformed by Jesus Christ. There's no lukewarmness about them. There's no lukewarmness. This applies to all of us. The Lord despises lukewarmness. If you look at Revelation, what does Jesus say he does? He spews them out of his mouth. Now, what does it mean to be lukewarm? What does that mean? Let's think about it in terms of food. Let's imagine you've cooked something and it comes out of the oven hot. And most foods, they're at their best when they're still warm out of the oven. But if you leave it on the counter long enough, it's going to adjust to the room temperature, won't it? It will adapt to the community around it, to what surrounds it. And that's exactly what a lukewarm Christian is. It's somebody who is not being driven by Scripture, but they're adapting to the world around them. There's no zeal for the Lord. There's no passion for God. It's indifference. They're passively being shaped by the world around them. And Paul speaks to that in Romans 12. He says, "Do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may be able to test and prove what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Paul's saying here, you don't passively become transformed by Jesus Christ. Now, you are passively saved. He saves you by his grace. He seeks you out by his grace. But you don't passively become more like Jesus. It's a process of seeking after him. That's called sanctification, becoming more like Jesus. And if a person is lukewarm, it simply will not happen. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, perhaps one of the greatest preachers of the last few hundred years, was spot on when he said this. And I want you to let this sink in because it speaks to our situation. Spurgeon said, "I don't think the devil cares how many churches you build if only you will fill them with lukewarm people." You can build a church on every street corner, and the devil is not the least bit concerned as long as people pay lip service to God, but they go home and they live their selfish lives, not thinking about him again, being shaped by the world around them. The deacon, the elder, and really all of us, there can be no lukewarmness about us if we have truly been encountered. If we have truly encountered the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be changed, and we will be being changed. There will be ongoing transformation. There's never a point where a Christian has reached it. It's a lifelong pursuit of knowing Jesus Christ that makes us different. We saw last week in Acts chapter 6, deacons are to be full of the Spirit. Now, let me create a distinction here. That's between a person who, on the one hand, is self-righteously moral, and on the other, someone who has truly been transformed by Jesus Christ. The self-righteously moral person loves religion, don't they? The Pharisees love religion. They love duties. They love doing more and more and more. But you know, it's not for the pleasure of God. It's so they can look at other people and go, "Well, she doesn't do what I do. She's not very Christian." No, that's self-righteous morality. If the only reason we do it is so that we can boast in who we are. And guess what? A self-righteous person, rather than being full of grace and compassion, will be full of gossip and slander, will be impatient every time things aren't done their way. That's not being full of the Spirit at all. That's being full of self. So what does it look like to be full of the Spirit, to be transformed by Jesus Christ? Well, guess what? A lot of the duties are going to look the same. You're still going to be in church. You're still going to be praying. But the motivation behind it is going to be totally different. It will no longer be to put others down. It will no longer be to feel like you're better than others. It will be for the purpose of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. And rather than gossip and slander being the mark, love and compassion will be the mark, because if you realize how much Jesus Christ has loved you and forgiven you, you will be quick to love and forgive others. The person who's been transformed by Christ and is being transformed serves not for pride reasons, not to add something else to his resume, but because he loves Christ and loves Christ's people. If you look back at these qualifications listed in 1 Timothy 3, you see most of these are heart issues. He's got to be dignified in the way he lives. He can't be double-tongued. In other words, he can't speak one way on Sunday and another way when nobody else is looking. He's the same no matter where he is. He's not addicted to much wine. He's not greedy. He's able to hold the faith with a clear conscience. He's blameless. In fact, it's interesting. Even the deacon's wife is to have qualifications. Tells us what to expect in the wife of a deacon here in verse 11. If they're married, their wives must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Why is it important for a man's wife to have the right qualifications? If he's being the one elected, why must she have the right qualifications as well? Well, we can give a couple reasons for that. First, if a man says that he's fit for an office, but his wife is very ungodly and full of slander and full of hatred and all these things that Paul's talking about, it's proving that he is a bad shepherd in the home, that he hasn't shepherded his family well. He has not led his family well. If she's not a mature Christian, that reflects on him. But also, if she's a slanderer, are people really going to be willing to trust him? Are they going to tell him their secrets and their struggles if they know that his wife is then going to run them all over town? No, if her countenance, if her personality is driving people away and it's not a reflection of Christ, then it reflects on him as well. And he won't be trusted in the leadership of the church. We could say oftentimes church officers are two for the price of one. The man in our situation, the man is elected, but he brings with him the wisdom and support and encouragement of his wife. That's the point Paul's making here. They must both be transformed by the work of Christ in their lives. And for the man whom the Lord is calling to be a deacon, the evidence of Christ's work in his heart is that he will delight to serve others. He will delight to serve others. God has so ordained the Christian life that it's to be spent in service to others. John Calvin said, "Our lives will best harmonize with God's will and the demands of his law when we serve others the best." A person who is transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ will serve others. And this brings us to the second qualification that we see here, the second broad qualification for a deacon, is that it must be a man who loves others very, very well. And in that, he's following the model of Jesus Christ. I want you to think about the night before Jesus was crucified. He took his disciples up to an inner room in a house in Jerusalem, and they would celebrate the Passover there. And of the 13 people that appear to have been in the room, 11 of them didn't realize that in only a few hours, Jesus would be arrested and crucified. Jesus and Judas were really the only two who knew what was going on. And they had traveled there. They had traveled all day, all the way from Bethany on foot to get to Jerusalem. Think about that. There were no paved roads to walk. Who else walked on that roads? Animals walked on those roads all day long. The roads were nasty and dusty and dirty. And along the way, the disciples had a conversation and they said, "Who among us is the greatest?" It was really an argument. Who's the greatest among us? Is it Peter? Is he the greatest? Is John the greatest? Who's the greatest? And they arrive at the home where they would serve the Passover, and normally there would have been a servant there ready to wash their feet, to take off their sandals and wash their feet. But there was no servant. And so Jesus took off his outer garment and he put on the long linen towel that the slave would have worn. And he began to wash the feet of the disciples, including Judas. He washed their feet. And later that night, Jesus explained why he did that. He said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. As I have loved you, so you also love one another." Jesus said to his disciples, "You should be the servant of all." This rings true for all of us, that it's not about who's greatest, but who's the servant of all. And it especially applies to the deacon, because the role of the deacon is an office of servanthood, laying down our outer garments, laying down our pride, taking on the role of a servant and washing the feet of our brothers and sisters. We need deacons because they're living illustrations in the church of how we are to love like Christ, how we're to love like him. It's a ministry of compassionate care, of love, of patience, as he compassionately deals with the needs of those inside the church, regularly checking on widows, caring for those who are in need, caring for the church facilities, doing things behind the scenes, many hours at times invested, and nobody notices it. He's also to be caring for the poor and the oppressed. And he's to be assisting the elder, completing the elder, doing what the elder is not necessarily able to do, either because of gifting or because of time. We said 2 weeks ago that the elder, the emphasis of the elder is the ministry of the word. The ministry of the deacon is ministry of deed. So he's to assist the elders in the deed ministry so that the elders can do the word ministry. Focus on preaching of the word and prayer. That's an Acts chapter 6 division. If you weren't here last week, look at that passage. It'll explain it well. But in order to do it well, the deacon must be committed to serving others. He may have once been selfish, but Christ has taken and is taking that away. And he's given him a heart of service. He must willingly wash the feet of the flock. Now, I want you to reflect on Jesus for just a moment here. What's Jesus doing? As he models servanthood, he's washing the feet of his followers. But you know who else he's washing the feet of? The one who's going to betray him. The one who in just a few hours would turn him over. And if you, as a servant of Christ's church, are called to love one another, you're going to do the same thing. You're going to have to love people who do not care for you. You're going to have to love people who have publicly criticized you. You're going to have to love people who are very hard to love. I don't know if I'm supposed to say this publicly, but I'm going to share this illustration anyways. It helped me understand a lot about the leadership of the church. There was a pastor, and he was talking, and he said, if you are an elder or a deacon, you will have people in your flocks who will absolutely drive you nuts. He said they are spiritually immature. They pick fights. They get their feelings hurt. They hurt one another, and they will hurt those who are in care over them. And he said there's really only three possible outcomes. The hopeful one is that they repent. The second one is that they move. And third is that they die. He said it will be like that until Christ returns. Now, I told him, not at Christ Church. I mean, not at First Scots. We don't have any of those problems, do we? But other churches, they might have those problems. But he said there's really only three ways it's going to end. Either they repent, they move, or they die. And until one of those three things happen, they will make life very hard for the leaders of the church. It is reality. You know why I can say that? Because I've been one of those people who made life very hard for the leaders of the church. If you're called into leadership in the church, you have to love people who are not very lovable at times and who will make your life harder at times. And we see right here, Jesus washed Judas' feet. You love those people. And so I would say, if you're impatient with people, if they just get on your nerves all the time, if you can't deal with silly questions and you can't deal with people's hurtful responses or their gossip about you, then I would urge you to stay away from church leadership. I'd urge you to stay away from these positions because it can be hard. Sheep bite, don't they? If you've been in church leadership before, you've probably been bitten. That's why, as church leaders, here's what we need: thick skin and tender hearts. Thick skin so that we can take the kicks and the bites, but tender hearts so that we still love through it. Oftentimes what happens is if you've been bitten enough, you get calloused and you don't care anymore. No, we need thick skin, but we need tender hearts that are sensitive to the needs of the congregation. How do we do that? How do you continue to love people who are harsh to you? How do you do it? Well, we remember how much Christ has forgiven us. We remember that Christ said, "He who is forgiven much will love much." When people insult us, we've got to realize that our worth and our identity is not in what other people say about us, but it's the fact that Christ has called us to this position. That way we're not a slave to the opinions of men. We need that thick skin, but at the same time, we remain tender-hearted, understanding that the church, the leadership of the church, must take on the role of the servant, humbling ourselves. It's not about us. It's not about us. It's about loving the sheep, no matter how hard they bite or how bad they smell at times. It's about loving the sheep. And it's not a job for everyone. And there is no shame in not holding an office in the church. It just simply means that that was not God's calling for you for this season. But there is great shame in holding an office to which God has not called you. That's the danger. If he hasn't called you to it, he hasn't equipped you to do it. Likewise, if he has called you to it, he has equipped you for it. It must be a man who is loved well, but third, must be a person, a man who is suited for the task. Suited for the task. It makes life very hard when a congregation elects somebody to a position for which God has called them. Let me illustrate. Let's just imagine we have a church basketball team. Now, we'll have Kyle. Kyle's about 6.5 feet tall, and Jeff. Jeff's about 6.5 feet tall. I'm probably not going to get a lot of playing time. I understand that. But I want you to imagine, and I do enjoy basketball, and I really like shooting three-pointers. Those are fun. But I want you to imagine the coach says, Alex, I want you to go be the center. Now, the center is generally about 7 feet tall, at least in pro basketball. The center is the tallest one on the team. Now, it would be a great honor for me to be the center. Do you know how miserable that would be for every one of us? We would all suffer, wouldn't we? The other team would enjoy it, but we would suffer. We need to understand that God has equipped certain people for certain tasks, and we need to learn to stay within our lines. And if God has not called somebody to be an elder or deacon, the worst thing we can do is elect them as an elder or deacon. They will be miserable, and the whole church will suffer. Our desire for every member of this church is that you would serve within the realm of your gifts, and especially for the officers. Verse 10, Paul says, let them be tested first, and then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. In other words, they must be suited to the task. If it's somebody who just wants to sit in a boardroom and call the shots, that's not this job. That's not the job that's outlined here. And that person's probably not going to enjoy it. In fact, the person who's probably suited to the task is the person who's already doing those things, whether they're called to it, whether they're ordained or not. They're already doing those things. That's a pretty good sign that the Lord has called them to it. So they must be willing to do it, but they also have to be able to do it. Have to be able. If somebody doesn't have time to commit, then this is a task that ought not be chosen to do. If you don't have time for it, we would encourage you not to do it. And then Paul concludes this section with a very interesting statement about deacons, and it's one he didn't use with elders. In verse 13, for those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. You know, we could have a very long conversation about the role of incentives in the Christian life, rewards in heaven and things like that, which I think are very real. But what we need to see here is that Paul is saying there is a reward for serving well as a deacon. And he says two things. One, good standing in the church, just like the elders who have a noble task. It's a hard task, but it's a noble task. So they have good standing in the church, but also they have a clear conscience, knowing they've been able to discharge the duties they've been given. If you elect somebody that doesn't have the gifts or doesn't have the time, they're not going to have a clear conscience. They're always going to feel bad and guilty about not having done enough. But he says if they are able to do their job, then they'll have a clear conscience. But you know, there's an even greater reward for the faithful deacon or the faithful elder or for every church member who is faithful. And I want you to turn with me over to Matthew 25. Matthew 25. If you're using the church, the black Bibles in the pews, it's on page 831. Let's start at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And what it's talking about is in the final judgment at the return of Christ, there will be two categories. There will be two categories, and he'll separate them. The sheep, the true believers that have trusted in Jesus Christ, who have said, "The Lord is my shepherd," and the goats, who were not true believers, had never trusted in Jesus Christ. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And the righteous, those sheep, will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to the least of one of these, my brothers, you did it to me." What's he saying there? Jesus is saying, as you serve my church, as you serve my disciples, as you give them a drink when they're thirsty, as you visit them in prison, as you do the work of the ministry to care for them, the ministry of deeds, as the deacon is called to do, as you do that, you're doing it for Christ. You're doing it for the Lord Jesus. It's him who is receiving the benefit, in a sense. The godly deacon is the enfleshment of these verses, the one who takes care of the poor, the one who takes care of the widow. He's faithful in deed ministry, giving food to the hungry and drink to the thirsty. To the one who faithfully and lovingly serves, who forgives and loves even those who are most unlovable. To the one who serves behind the scenes and may never get recognition for it. There will be recognition in that last day, as Jesus says to them, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let's pray together. Lord God, we have so many motives. Oftentimes we desire to be seen. Oftentimes we desire to put ourselves first. But Father, we know that the true servant of yours will do the work of the ministry even if nobody's looking, because we know that you are looking at all times. Father, our trust is in Christ. In fact, we cannot serve you in a way that's pleasing if we do not trust in Jesus for our eternity. Yet at the same time, Lord, we know that to those who have served your kingdom diligently, those who have served for your sake, you do say in the end, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Because what we did for the widows and the orphans and the poor, what we did to build the church, what we did in acts of hospitality and mercy, Lord, those were done unto you. Father, give us that right perspective, that this is not necessarily just about serving widows and orphans and the poor, taking care of a church building or any of those things. Father, it is about serving you. It's about doing for you what you've called us to do. Father, we pray that every member of this congregation would do it, but especially that you would raise up godly deacons who would set the example of what it means to love like Christ loves. That you would set them apart, that children of this congregation could learn that those who would be greatest must be willing to make themselves least. And that they would be living sermon illustrations, that those who are least will be great in the kingdom of God. And we pray all of this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.